One of the great talents that God gave the Apostle Paul, and we see it evidenced in his writings in the New Testament, is the ability to give the big picture view of any subject. Paul helps us to look at things from a wide angle lens with a telescopic view, and then as we look through the microscope and start analyzing the details, we see that there are also great profound riches even in the details of what he says. And we see this principle here in the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul has been focusing on the wide angle view of salvation, that God the Father loved a people and chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world in this chapter, that God the Son has come down into the arena of human history and paid the ransom price and secured redemption for them, and that all of these great things have been made known to us in the gospel. We see all of this in Ephesians chapter 1, and that in our experience we have been brought to the point where we believe that gospel and now are seeking to live out our lives to glorify the God who has done so much for us. And that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 1. Now notice today verses 13 and 14. We've talked about the work of the Father, the work of the Son. Now notice the role that the Holy Spirit plays in the believer's life. That's where we are right now in our exposition of this chapter, talking about the fact that we've been brought to the point of trusting in Jesus Christ. And we're going to notice now what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's an interesting phrase, sealed with the Spirit. And then he goes on to say that this seal of the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now notice, if you've got your Bible open, you'll see the word inheritance back in the 11th verse. We have obtained an inheritance in Jesus Christ. And now verse 14 tells us that we have the first installment of that inheritance, the earnest of our inheritance right now. You've got an eternal inheritance waiting for you, and through the Holy Spirit, now you have the earnest, or the deposit, the down payment of that inheritance. You also see the word redemption back in the 7th verse. In Jesus Christ we have redemption, but notice we're still awaiting redemption in a sense. Look at the 14th verse, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You see, redemption was secured at the cross, but it's going to be, if you please, finalized when the Lord ransoms our bodies from the earth and glorifies them. Redemption is a completed fact so far as the death of Christ is concerned, but in our experience, part of what Christ purchased at the cross still remains to be glorified, and that's our bodies, and that will happen on resurrection morning. Now, what he's telling us in these two verses, in Ephesians chapter 1, is that right now in our experience, while we are awaiting resurrection morning, the point where we come into the full realization and the full awareness and the full experience of our eternal inheritance, when you inherit the estate that God the Father has bequeathed to you since before the foundation of the world, until that day, God has given us a pledge through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by which you and I have the guarantee that everything that he has promised to do, he will complete. And by this pledge of the Holy Spirit, you and I actually have the first installment right now of what our heavenly life will be like over yonder. So this is a rich and thrilling thought in these two verses. And I pray that the Holy Spirit today would take these words, and as you sit there and listen, I hope at some point during the course of our time together that you will be able to be so enraptured and caught up in the concepts we're discussing that you really forget the messenger, and that you begin to meditate on these sublime truths of the fact that the Holy Spirit is our seal of salvation. Now, this is language that is common to the Apostle Paul, the seal of the Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance. In fact, turn back briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You see this same language in the Corinthian letter. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Paul has talked about the fact that all the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. What does that mean? That means Jesus Christ is the certification of all the promises of God. You want to know if God's going to keep his promise to you? Look at the cross. And if he would give his son, then in Christ all the promises of God are yea and amen. Then he says, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ. I'm in 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ. God can make you stable. He can establish you. He can make you strong. He can bring you to the point where your feet are firmly planted. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who also hath sealed us. There's the same language. And given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now think about that. Paul says, God has confirmed all of his promises to you in Christ, and God also establisheth all of his people in Christ, and he has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now what Paul is doing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is he is cataloging. This is one of his lists. The lists that are so common in his epistles, in which he inventories the blessings that have been given to us in Jesus Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, we see the language once again. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now Paul constantly then talks about the earnest of the Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit is God's seal. He which hath anointed us and sealed us is God. He is God's seal. He is the earnest of our inheritance. And Paul talks about this. Now, those are two images that I hope, the Lord willing, to be able to develop this morning. Two metaphors that I trust that God would help me to unpack the meaning of them so that you will begin to see what they have reference to. Let's step back just a moment and make a couple of sweeping statements about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Spirit is one of the dominant themes of the Ephesian letters. You see the first reference to it in our text in this letter. You see a second reference in chapter 2. Look at verse 18. He tells us here that through Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentiles have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So it's through the Spirit that we have access to the Father. And then in the 22nd verse of this chapter, Ephesians 2:22, he says it's through the Spirit that God comes down to inhabit the church, in whom also ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So you can go to God through the Spirit, and God comes to you through the Spirit. We notice another reference to the Holy Spirit in the Ephesian letter in chapter 3, in Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus. And notice this verse. Listen carefully now. Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Paul prays that God would strengthen you in the inner man by his Spirit, and that he would give you his might. Do you need that today? I do. You know, the greatest strength I need is not increased muscle mass, not physical strength. The greatest strength Michael Goins needs is not strength in his body, it's strength in his inner man. And that's the greatest strength all of us need. Strength to resist temptation. Strength to bear up under the burdens of life. Strength to resist the tendency to become distraught and discouraged. Strength to keep going, to keep on keeping on, to persevere faithful to the end. Strength to fight the battles. Don't you need that kind of strength in your heart? I do. And Paul prays that God would strengthen you with might by his Spirit. It's the Spirit that brings the strength of God into your life and into my life. And then in chapter 4, he says the Spirit, fosters unity in the church. Listen to this. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. My beloved, I don't ever want us to forget that. In fact, I think that would be appropriate to preach in every sermon. We've got to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Unity is a precious blessing. Did you know the devil, if he can ever disrupt the unity of the church, then he has really immobilized and paralyzed that church's influence in the community. If he can ever sow a seed of discord between us. And brothers and sisters, I want everyone here this morning to work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in this body. Because the Holy Spirit, when He's working in our lives, He works to foster unity among us. If you've ever been in a point where there wasn't unity, if you've ever been in an experience where there was disharmony in your home, in your relationship with your kids, your marriage, in your church life, then you know what a precious commodity unity is. Let's work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the doctrine of the Spirit is all through Ephesians. It's through the Spirit we have access to God, and God comes down to meet us. It's through the Spirit that God strengthens us in our inner man. It's through the Spirit that unity is promoted and fostered, harmony and peace and togetherness and a sense of teamwork in the church of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess," verse 18, "but be filled with the Spirit." He tells every one of us that we need the filling of the Spirit on a regular, ongoing basis in our lives. Did you know whenever I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm a joy to be around? But whenever I'm full of myself, full of the flesh, nobody can get along with me. You see, I have an old nature just like everyone else has. And the old nature is self-absorbed. It is proud, egotistical. The old nature is jealous and envious and angry. And the old nature is bent and inclined toward evil and toward wrong. But the Lord has given me a new nature. And the fruit of the Spirit, this is what the Holy Spirit produces in my life, is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The fruit of the Spirit. And my beloved, every day you and I need to pray, "Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit." Now, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, if He indwells your heart, Romans 8 verse 9 says, "If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you." What happens when a person is born again? The Holy Spirit comes to inhabit, to reside in the inner man. He takes up residence in your heart. And that's one of the great mysteries of the gospel, that you have God in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Spirit of God indwells your life. And you say, "Brother Mike, I wish you could explain that. How can God condescend and pack Himself into a little cramped space like my inner man?" Well, how could God condescend and manifest Himself in human flesh and be born as a little baby in Bethlehem's manger? You see, there are mysteries involved. But here's the point. Even though you've been born again of the Spirit, every one of us needs ongoing fillings of the Spirit in our lives, because we have this warfare. And Paul prays, he says, "Brethren, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess." Don't fill your life up so that you're under the control of other influences, because you can easily go to the extreme in that. There is excess in that. But he says, "Brethren, be filled with the Spirit." May your life be under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And what will be the evidences of a Spirit-filled life? He lists three of them in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "You will be joyful," verse 19, "speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." You know, a Spirit-filled person is a singing person. I have fond memories of my grandmother, my paternal grandmother. As she went around the house during her daily activities, she was incessantly singing. And not singing, "You've picked a fine time to leave me, Lucille," or something like that, but singing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." And singing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound," and "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear." And I can hear her shrill, high tenor voice, even now, singing speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. My beloved, have you been singing the hymns of Zion as you go about your daily activities this last week? A spirit-filled person is a singing person. That's right. Oh, how we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And a spirit-filled person, secondly, is a thankful person, giving thanks always for all things, he says in Ephesians 5:20. We're not always murmuring and complaining, always looking at life through a jaundiced eye, looking to see what is wrong and what is going wrong. No, the spirit-filled person is thankful that things are as well as they are, giving thanks always for all things. I'll tell you, I like to be around thankful people, don't you? And I notice in my own life, there's such a tendency, I'm impervious to it. It happens whenever I don't even realize it's happening. So subtly, I drift and I start just picking people apart and talking about, oh, it's so gloomy and everything's going wrong. My beloved, I need to be filled with the Spirit. And then a Spirit-filled person is humble, submitting yourselves one to another. You know, you can get along with a Spirit-filled person. You can't get along with a person who's full of self. And that's true of all of us. Nobody can get along with Michael Goins when he's full of himself. But whenever I'm full of the Spirit, I'm going to recognize that I am nothing apart from His grace. You see, a humble attitude will accompany a Spirit-filled life. Now, the doctrine of the Spirit is all through the book of Ephesians. Finally, in the 6th chapter, he says, brethren, part of our armor against to do battle against sin in this world. If you want to be a faithful soldier of the cross, if you don't want your life to become a casualty on the battlefield, if you don't want to be defeated by the devil so that, like so many others, you fall by the wayside and never honor the Lord in your life, if you want to be a faithful soldier all the way to the end, one of the pieces of armor that you need is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses this book to help us to defeat the temptations of the evil one. He uses this book to help us to do battle against sin and evil and wickedness in the world. So the doctrine of the Spirit is one of the dominant themes of the book of Ephesians. He is introduced in this section that I've read before you this morning in Ephesians chapter 1 to teach us that the Holy Spirit's ministry to believers in their life is the first installment of your eternal inheritance. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we focused on the 11th verse. And we talked about your future hope. Listen to this verse. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. In that one summary statement, the Apostle Paul says, brethren, your eternal inheritance is due not to your free will, but to God's free grace. You have obtained an inheritance in Christ because God has predestinated you according to His own purpose, and He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, he's talking about our future hope. Christ has secured our inheritance. That's a present possession. We have obtained an inheritance, but yet none of us have realized that inheritance fully yet. It's awaiting us by and by. So that's our future hope. Notice now, in contrast to that, now he talks in verse 13 about your past history. He talks about your future hope, verse 11. This is what is waiting for you someday. Christ has secured it at the cross. You have obtained an inheritance, and God has planned it, and one day you will come into the possession of it. But while you're waiting for that, here's what has happened in your experience, your Christian experience. Notice your past history, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth. Now, he's telling the Ephesians, this is your history. This is the story of your life. Notice how he brings them into the picture of the great truths he's been describing in Ephesians chapter 1. He has been discussing things that took place before the foundation of the world. This is what God did a long time ago. Now, you say, Brother Mike, how does all of this square with my experience? What does this have to do with my life right now? Well, you see, God has done all of this in the covenant before the world began and at the cross through Jesus Christ. And now, in your experience, what has He done? Well, He has brought you to the point where you have trusted in Jesus Christ after that you heard the word of truth. Now, by the way, think of it in your own experience in terms of your own life this morning. in every one of your lives, or perhaps in most of your lives this morning. I don't want to speak totally in categorical statements, but in most of your lives this morning, wasn't there a time in the past where you heard the gospel for the first time and you were brought to see that Jesus Christ was your only hope? Let's just talk about your experience. There was a time whenever I was just a boy that I became convicted over my sins. And for the first time in my life, I had heard preaching since I was knee-high to a grasshopper, I guess. And I'd heard it, but I'd never heard it. Does that make any sense? I mean, I'd heard, but I'd never listened. But one day, it seemed that what the preacher was saying as he told the old, old story of Jesus and his love just responded to my experience. And for the first time, I understood what it was all about. And I said, if I have any hope, if there's any hope for a sinner like me, it's in Jesus Christ. And I felt a tremendous peace in hearing the gospel story that Jesus is a successful Savior. He didn't fail at the cross. He didn't leave anything left for me to do. No T was left uncrossed. Nothing was left undone that needed to be done. Jesus finished the work. And I believed that. And I've been brought to the point where I have rejoiced in the gospel of my salvation. That's what Paul is describing here. That's my history. Is that your history? Has that happened in your life? Now, we understand, don't we? The only reason anybody will ever believe the gospel is because they've already been born of the Spirit. The Bible teaches us categorically that regeneration precedes faith, so that our belief in Jesus Christ is not the cause of being born again, but it's the evidence of it. John 5:24, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come to condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The person who now hears and now believes already has everlasting life. What he's doing then in this passage is he is describing the process of conversion. You heard the gospel. Notice how he describes the gospel. He uses this phrase, you heard the gospel of your salvation. Think about that. The gospel of your salvation. Your salvation involves what? It involves what God the Father did before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. It involves what God the Son did at the cross, Ephesians 1:7. And now the report of what the Lord has done is the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of a work accomplished. The gospel is the report of the objective fact of redemption. And the gospel of your salvation is the good news of how you were saved. So the gospel does not actually bring us the gift of salvation, but the gospel tells us how we've been saved through Jesus Christ our Lord, through God's amazing grace. Now you heard the gospel of your salvation. What is the gospel? It's the good news of how we were saved. I love other phrases about the gospel in the New Testament. Acts 20:24 calls the gospel of the grace of God. What is the gospel? It's the good news of God's grace. It's the gospel of your salvation. It's the gospel of the grace of God. In the Roman letter, Romans chapter 10, verse 15, he calls it the gospel of peace. It's the gospel of salvation, the gospel of grace, the gospel of peace. Think of all of those terms. It's the good news of how you've been rescued. Salvation in the Bible is a picture word. It speaks of rescue by ransom. When I think of it, I think of a burning building and a firefighter braving the danger and running in to rescue a victim. That's what salvation was. You and I are in the flames of eternal punishment, if you please. The Lord braves the danger and single-handedly rescues us. He's the hero. That's what salvation is. It's the gospel of, here's the gospel now of your salvation. Here's the gospel of the grace of God. God's free favor bestowed upon undeserving and, in fact, hell-deserving sinners. You see, it's not just that we didn't deserve salvation, it's that we deserve the very opposite of salvation, condemnation. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 is talking about. God has made known unto us the riches of His grace. And now the Holy Spirit has been sent to those who believe in Jesus Christ. He has been sent as the seal of their salvation, the guarantee The gospel is also called in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's a tremendous phrase. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. Oh, my friends, notice how the Apostle Paul chooses these terms that speak of the profundity and the glory of the gospel. This is the most magnificent message that anybody has ever heard. Don't you know it was good news when the story broke yesterday that the three Americans who were hostage were coming home? Oh, that was good news. That was the gospel. But I'll tell you something even better and more glorious than that. It's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That you who were prisoners of corruption as a result of your own sins have been ransomed once and for all by Jesus Christ. Revelation 14:6 calls the gospel the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel. This message will endure. It has been preached for 2,000 years since Jesus Christ accomplished salvation. And brothers and sisters, it will never grow old. Somebody says, oh, Brother Mike, a holiday will never grow old. This is the season that never grows old. I want to tell you something that'll really never grow old. It's the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I hope it hasn't grown old in your experience today. Is your heart stale? Oh, my friends, what you need is a fresh renewal of vision. What you need, if you please, is to see the cross once again. What you need is to understand what the Lord has done for you. Because it's a new story. It's an old, old story, but it's a new, new song. We're tasting the new wine of the kingdom this morning as we hear about the everlasting gospel. And he says, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, then he says, you trusted in Jesus Christ. Now, is that your experience? Is that your history? Have you been baptized? Are you a member of the local church? Why did that happen in your life? Because at some point, you heard this good news and you said, that's my only hope. I want to identify with the Lord's people. I want to publicly profess my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this had happened to the Ephesians. That's why there was a church in Ephesus. Paul says, this is your history, in whom ye also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and he says, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. At the end of the 18th century, many colonists left Virginia to settle in the Ohio Valley and in the Tennessee Valley. They left to cross this mountain range and to settle these valleys that lay far to the west. But fear of Indians and a horse that died and a wagon that broke down forced many people to stay in the mountains, and they never made it over the mountain pass down into the valleys. And for over 20 years, these settlers saw no one from the outside world until a group of travelers one day passed by. And as they passed by, obviously, these were the first outsiders they had seen in two decades. They began to converse about the outside world. And these travelers asked the mountaineers what they thought of the new republic and of the Continental Congress. And it was interesting that they replied, we don't know anything about the Continental Congress, and we've not so much as heard of a republic. You see, they still thought of themselves as loyal subjects of the British king, and they hadn't even heard the name of George Washington or anything about the Revolutionary War. It took these mountaineers a while to realize and to comprehend their new status, that they were no longer English subjects, but now they were free American citizens. But you see, once they did, they became American citizens by knowledge and by volition, by choice, by will, just as they already were and had been for 20 years American citizens, if you please, by fact. Now, what I'm saying is the gospel gives us the report of the Revolutionary War, of our hero, of our George Washington, of the captain of our salvation who single-handedly fought the enemy and won the battle. The gospel tells us about it. And my friends, now by knowledge and by choice, you and I personally identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. We trust in Christ after that we hear the gospel of our salvation. So this isn't a new birth passage. This is a Christian experience, a gospel conversion passage of Scripture. Does that make sense? This passage in Ephesians chapter 1 is not describing how a person gets saved. It's describing true Christian history and true Christian experience, gospel conversion. He says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That phrase speaks of the Holy Spirit's ministry to believers, not the work of regeneration. It is true that ever since there's been a child of God in the world that was loved by the Father and redeemed by the Son at the cross, the Holy Spirit has been active in regeneration. Even in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit brought saving grace to the hearts of Old Testament saints, Abraham, David. Can you read the Psalms and doubt that people were born again prior to the New Testament era? No, my friends. Here's David rejoicing in the Lord. Well, we know the natural man doesn't do that. Here's David trusting in God. Here is David serving the Lord. Here are these Old Testament saints walking by faith. All evidences that they had been previously born again. But there is a sense, even though the Holy Spirit has a special covenantal work of regeneration, of quickening dead sinners into new life, there is a sense in which He was not sent as the Comforter in His ministry to believers until Jesus Christ had ascended up to heaven. Listen to John chapter 7, verse 37. John 7, 37, Jesus stood up at the last day of the feast and He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That's a tremendous claim that He makes. He's basically saying, I have the resources to solve your problems. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now I want to ask you, as you listen to that and think about what He's saying. You say, Brother Mike, I don't understand that. He that believeth on me, that's a believer. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's a strange image, isn't it? Can't you see somebody with a stream proceeding out of his stomach? Out of his belly? What's he talking about? The belly is the inner man. And out of your inner man, there's going to be this outflow of vigor, of strength, of vitality in your life. There's going to be energy in your life. Okay, does that make sense? You say, okay, but put that in real terms. He does in the next verse. This He spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You say, Brother Mike, does that mean nobody was born again prior to the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven? No. Just a few chapters earlier, John chapter 3, He speaks of the new birth, and He says it's a birth by the Spirit. And He uses the present tense. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. He says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was active in regeneration, but you see, John 7 indicates that when Jesus ascended to heaven, when He was glorified, the Holy Spirit would be sent in a new way. He would assume a further role of ministry. Let me illustrate it like this. You might ask the question, when did Michael Goins come to Lexington Church? And there are two answers to that question. There's a sense in which I came to Lexington Church as a visiting preacher in the summer of 1989. I did. But there's another sense in which I came to Lexington Church as pastor in the spring of 1995. Now, both answers are true. When did the Holy Spirit come? Well, He comes into the life of every child of grace at the point of regeneration. But there's another sense in which He did not come until the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven and He was sent in His new covenant ministry, a ministry that ushered in the gospel era or that recognized that the gospel age was here. And it's a ministry that will continue as long as the new covenant exists. It will end at the resurrection of the dead. Notice our text. This ministry of the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You say, Brother Mike, what is that? What does he mean, the redemption of the purchased possession? He means until Jesus comes back to claim what He's bought and paid for. Now, He bought and paid for your soul, your spirit, on the cross, but He also bought and paid for your body. He bought all of me and all of you and all of his people. He purchased the body as well as the spirit. And my beloved, the Bible tells us categorically that one day he's coming back to not only claim the souls of his people, or that happens at death when the spirit goes back to God that gave it, and immediately to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but one day he's coming back to even claim the body. The Bible tells us in Philippians 3:21, he shall change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his own glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Listen to Job 14, verse 15. This is what Job said. He even knew about this. Job says, thou wilt call, and I will answer thee. But God will speak one day. And Job says, I'm going to respond. And then he says, thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. I love that. What he's simply saying there is the same thing Paul is saying in our text. He's coming back to redeem the purchased possession. He's going to have a desire to the work of his hands. The Lord is coming back to get what he worked for. If I purchased an appliance at a local retail store and said I'll be back in a couple of weeks to pick it up, I guarantee you I'd make a note on my calendar and I'd go back and pick it up. I mean, after you pay a good bit of money for a product, you're going to go back and get it. Well, after the Lord paid such a costly price for your salvation, my friend, someday he's coming back, the cemeteries are going to break open. Did you know that's not just something preachers say? That's going to happen. One day, you imagine Lexington Cemetery. Imagine the graves bursting open. He said, Brother Mike, that scares me. Oh, you won't be scared then. You know what will happen? The disembodied souls and spirits of the elect will be reunited with the body. And the body will be refashioned, reconstituted. It will be glorified, made like to the glorious body of Jesus Christ, so that the whole you, the whole man, will be redeemed. You'll be given a new body to match your new heart. And in body, soul, and spirit will be with the Lord in glory. Now, until that day, until the redemption of the purchased possession. You say, Brother Mike, I'm still not sure that phrase is talking about the bodily resurrection. Then listen to this, Romans 8:23. And not only they, but we ourselves also. Now, Paul is talking about how the creation is groaning under the curse of sin. Our world is under the curse of sin, and there is pain and misery and heartache in the present experience. Paul describes it graphically in this 8th chapter of Romans. He says, we are in the bondage of corruption, and the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And he says, not only the universe is under the curse of sin, and this world feels the pinch of evil and depravity, but he says, not only they, but ourselves also. Even Christians feel the misery of living life in a sinful world, don't they? Not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is to say, the redemption of our bodies. Oh, my friends, we groan right now, but we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Right now we are under the curse of sin. I mean, we're living in a world under the curse of sin, but we know that legally we've been delivered from it. And one day, actually, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin when our bodies are redeemed from the earth. It says, and I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I'll redeem them from the grave. Now, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Redemption was accomplished at the cross legally. And redemption is applied in the heart, vitally, when a person is born again. But my beloved, we've not only been delivered from the penalty of sin and from the pollution of sin, but one day we're going to be delivered even from the very presence of sin. And that will be heaven to me. How about you? To be delivered from the very presence of sin. Now, until the redemption of the purchased possession, until resurrection morning, we've been given a seal, a token, that is God's guarantee that he's going to honor all of the obligations that he has assumed toward us under the covenant of grace. And what is that seal? It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world. Now you think about this for just a moment. Have you ever experienced the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life? His ministry to our life is multifaceted and profound. He guides us, He strengthens us, He convicts us of sin, He shows us the reality of Christ's presence, He enlightens our minds so that we can understand the truth. He brings Scripture back to our remembrance at the moment of greatest need. You see, what I'm saying is you have a heavenly helper. Did you know? I'm talking about you and you and you individually. Did you know you have a divine strengthener who is in a very real sense present with you in your life? Helping you to be faithful to the Lord, convicting you when you go wrong, when you go astray. I mean, at some point, He breaks through the barriers, through the masquerade, through the defenses we've put up, and He may wake you up in the middle of the night and suddenly you think, "Ah, how foolish I am. I'm like an animal before the Lord. I'm like a beast without understanding. How could I have been so silly to have wandered from the Lord and gotten caught up in this world?" The Holy Spirit is the one who does that. He convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Have you ever heard the gospel preached and at some point, as I described earlier, you lost sight of the messenger and you were so taken up with the concepts that were being discussed that you felt as if you were communing with the Lord? That's something mysterious. That's something that is inexplicable. I can't define that in mathematical terms, but that's the ministry of the Spirit. Did you know the ministry of the Spirit in your life and in mine is God's seal that He will finish the work that He began. And it is the first installment. It is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the first installment of what we will enjoy someday in heaven. The word seal is a very interesting word. It speaks of several thoughts that were common to in the ancient world. You know, in the ancient world, when a king or a noble or some ruler was to send a document to somebody and he was to attach his seal to it, that meant that it was authentic. It was genuine. The Holy Spirit's ministry in your life is God's seal of your salvation. It means what He's done for you is real. It's genuine. It's authentic. You know, a seal was also oftentimes a mark of ownership. When a person was to buy maybe a piece of property, they would take the deed and would drip some wax onto the deed, maybe the parchment, and they would take their signet ring, which had their family seal, their logo, their imprimatur, and they would imprint that ring. They would stamp their signet into that hot wax, and it was the seal of ownership. And whenever a person saw that deed, they would say, "This land belongs to this person. Here's the seal of it." It was a mark of ownership, like a brand. If you've ever done any farming or known a farmer, you know that farmers characteristically will take a hot brand and they will put their own signature, their own mark, perhaps on their cattle. And it's a mark of ownership. Did you know the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life is God's mark of ownership? He is, by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit is active in your life and in my life, that is the proof that you belong to the Lord. You ever wonder, do I belong to the Lord? Then ask yourself, do I know anything about this ministry of the Spirit? Because that's His mark of ownership. It is the seal of your salvation. Listen to our text. After we believed, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. This is God's proof of purchase. The seal speaks of a mark of ownership. It can also be a proof of purchase. When I was a boy, I used to watch a commercial on television on Saturday morning and see these people say, "Send in your box top, the proof of purchase, and we'll send you a neat Hot Wheels racing car." And so I'd ask Mom to buy all of this cereal, you know, that they couldn't afford, just so I could cut off the box tops, because I wanted these legitimate, authentic Hot Wheels racing cars. And of course, it I was always disappointed, always. And they never lasted, and they never were what they were cracked up to be. But anyway, I'd take these box tops because I wanted to give proof of purchase. A seal was a proof of purchase. The Holy Spirit and His ministry in your life is proof that Jesus has paid the price. It's God's proof of purchase. It is His mark of ownership. It's His pledge of promise, like a wedding ring. The Holy Spirit's ministry in your life is God's pledge that His promises are true. My friends, the Holy Spirit is the token that God has given us that we belong to Him, that He has redeemed us from our sins, and that He will keep His promise. You say, then what does He do in our lives? One of the things that He does is He brings assurance to us. And I'll close with this morning. One of the things the Holy Spirit does in your life and in mine is He brings us and fosters assurance of salvation in our hearts. You know, the Bible talks about that in Romans 8:16. It says, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Has that ever happened to you? While you've heard the gospel preached, has the Holy Spirit ever spoken to your heart? I'm not talking about audibly. I'm not talking about anything really that is ethereal, and it is mysterious, I admit that. But I'm talking about something that is true in every Christian's experience. You see, the seal of the Spirit, we're not talking about these miraculous sign gifts of the Spirit. We're talking about something in which all believers have a share. This is something the common person understands. I've sat there listening to preaching before, and maybe I came to the house of God that day thinking, boy, I have lived terribly this last week. My heart's so cold, I wonder if I'm a stranger to grace. But somehow, as the gospel was preached, I could feel the warmth of the Son of Righteousness melting and thawing my cold heart. Has that ever happened to you? And suddenly my mind that was so dull and numb was energized and made keen and sharp again. And as I listened to this message, I could, as it were, say by faith, yes, Christ is mine and I am His. And the Spirit was witnessing with my spirit. There was a divine transaction. There was a dialogue taking place. There was something in me resonating with the gospel that responded to it. The Spirit was witnessing with my spirit that I was a child of God. Has that ever happened to you? It's one of the most amazing gifts and blessings God could ever give a person in their life. Say, Brother Mike, I want blessings. I want the Lord to give me $1 million. My friends, you'll never have a blessing richer than this. Did you know this is the crown jewel of the Christian inheritance that the Lord has promised you to give His Spirit in your heart? This is how it happens. Let me read you one experience by Jonathan Edwards. Edwards said, once as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly was, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that was for me extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love. He's describing this experience. And meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception. And he said, this continued as near as I can judge about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. Now, Edwards, you may remember, was one of the most stable thinkers, one of the most philosophical minds of American history. He wasn't prone to these mystical kinds of experiences, but he records this in his memoirs as one of the sublime moments in his life whenever the Lord broke through and gave him a special season of communion with the Lord. That's part of God's token that you belong to Him. We should be faithful to the Lord whether or not we ever have experiences like these. But here's the point that I'm making this morning. If you're walking with the Lord, you will from time to time, it may just be once or twice in a lifetime, but you will have special seasons of communion with the Lord. And that's what's involved in this seal of the Spirit. Let me read you one more. Christmas Evans, the Welsh Baptist preacher, the great, colorful Welsh Baptist preacher, He had been in a cold and lifeless state for many years as a result of some false teaching known as Sandemanianism. It was the take it by faith kind of teaching, that you don't have to do anything, just take it by faith. And this had brought such a terrible coldness into his life. And as he rode over a mountain pass one day, he began to pray to God for mercy. He said, "Lord, something is wrong with me. Have mercy upon me." And he listened to him as he describes the experience. "Having begun in the name of Jesus," he said, "I felt as it were my shackles loosening and the old hardness softening. And as I thought, the mountains of frost and snow dissolving and melting within me." He said, "This engendered confidence in my soul in the promise of the Holy Ghost. I felt my whole mind relieved from some great bondage. Tears flowed copiously, and I was constrained to cry out aloud for the gracious visits of God by restoring to my soul the joy of His salvation, and that He would visit the churches in Anglesey again that were under my care." Now, he describes this experience. My beloved, are you cold and lifeless today? Has false teaching crept on your life to where you wonder today if you ever had a warm and affectionate thought toward the Lord in the first place? May I tell you this, the ministry of the Spirit to bring assurance of salvation is very real. And we should never tire of asking the Lord to give us more and more. Jesus taught us to pray. The Father will give the Holy Ghost to those that ask Him. It's not talking about speaking in tongues. It's talking about this inner witness, this strengthened soul, this comfort of the Holy Ghost. He's able to fill you with all joy and peace in believing through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13. That's what we need. And that's the token that we belong to the Lord. May we all pray today with the Welsh preacher William Williams. "Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. Oh, how passing sweet thy words, breathing o'er my troubled spirit peace, which never earth affords. All the world's distracting voices, all enticing tones of ill, at thine accents mild, melodious, are subdued, and all is still. Tell me thou art mine, O Savior." Can you pray that this morning? "O Savior, tell me thou art mine. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Still my doubtings. Calm my fear." Is that your prayer? "O my soul within me yearneth now to hear thy voice divine. So shall grief be gone forever, and despair no more be mine." That's my prayer today. Oh, Lord, break through the clouds. Master, oh, Master, why do the clouds hang low? Break through the skies and let me see glimmerings of eternity until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the day when I come into the full enjoyment of my inheritance. Thank God He has given us a foretaste, an earnest, the first installment, the down payment of our eternal inheritance right now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Leave here today knowing this: you have a heavenly helper, my friend. You are not alone. You are not alone. He has promised to be with you. And until Jesus comes again, you will have moments when your cold heart is warmed and your mind is renewed. There will be an amazing daily strength in your life so that you can be faithful to your Lord. May we thank Him for His grace. This is one of the blessings of His rich grace.